Let us read together our short text for this evening, the second half of Nehemiah 13, verse 31. Remember me, O my God, for good. Beloved, there is only one of the 66 books of the Bible that ends with a prayer, and it is the book of Nehemiah. That prayer is, Remember me, O my God, for good. Our text for this evening. You might say, though, what about the book of Revelation? What about that prayer, Even so, come, Lord Jesus? That prayer is the last prayer in the book of Revelation, and therefore in the Bible. But the book of Revelation does not end with that prayer. Immediately after that verse is another verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This in turn raises another objection against my statement that Nehemiah alone concludes in a prayer. Because won't someone say, But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Is that not a prayer? I suppose you could classify it as a prayer, but more correctly, that is a blessing or a benediction when an inspired apostle or prophet, because this happens in other books of the New Testament, in the epistles, in God's name, blesses the saints with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Not only is Nehemiah the only biblical book that ends with a prayer, it also contains in its last chapter three forms of this prayer. Turn with me in Nehemiah 13 to these three verses. First of all, verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. And then verse 22, the second half, Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. And then our text, verse 31, Remember me, O my God, for good. And these three prayers in Nehemiah's last chapter all begin the same way. Remember. Remember me. Remember me, O my God. Listen to them again. Verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God, and for the offices thereof. Similarly, verse 22, Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Remember me, O my God, verse 31, for good. More briefly, as a summary, at the very end. There's a similar verse too, found earlier in the book, Nehemiah 5, verse 19. Nehemiah 5, verse 19 begins, Think upon me, literally, remember me, my God, for good. Identical in the Hebrew with our text at the very end of the book. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Remember me, positively, for good. In these four verses. There are a couple of other places where Nehemiah prays that God will hear, remember, and punish the enemies of Jehovah and his people. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised by our external enemies, especially that wretch Sanballat. Turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. And in Nehemiah 13, verse 29, Nehemiah prays that God will remember the wicked in the visible church. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. But regarding himself, he prays, remember me, O my God, for good. And that brief text constitutes the whole of our theme for this evening. Remember me, O my God, for good. Remember me, O my God, for good, as an office bearer, as Nehemiah was, for my labor that Nehemiah was engaged in. And remember me, O my God, for good, as I face opposition. Nehemiah's very personal prayer concluding the book, but it's a personal book, and it contains many personal prayers and interjections of this man of God. Now, what was Nehemiah's office? Was Nehemiah a prophet? No. Was he a priest? No. Was he a king? No. Nehemiah, therefore, did not occupy any of the three highest offices in the Old Testament church of Israel. And not only was he not a prophet, nor a priest, nor a king, he wasn't a judge, he wasn't an elder, he wasn't a scribe. To be more precise, he was a governor. That's a ruling office. The governor of Judah at this stage was lower than a king, but higher than an elder. And he was over the capital city and that whole region of the Jews. Now, how did Nehemiah come to this office of governor, this position of authority? The governorship was not an hereditary post. The priests came to their office by their physical descent of the tribe of Levi through the line of Aaron. The kings came to their throne by physical descent from the tribe of Judah and the line of David. But that wasn't the way you became a governor. Nehemiah didn't become a governor either by an extraordinary, miraculous call. We read of such a thing with regard to some of the prophets. Isaiah had a miraculous call. God met him in the temple in Isaiah 6. Jeremiah had an appearance of God in his first chapter. Ezekiel likewise. The angels, and the whirlwind, and the wheels within wheels. Amos was miraculously called too, recorded in the Bible. But Nehemiah, on the other hand, was called to his office by the appointment of Artaxerxes, the Persian king. What were the outward signs that Nehemiah had this office? He wasn't chosen by a vote of the people of God. He was not installed through a religious ceremony, as was the case especially with kings and priests. He was not anointed with oil. Instead, Nehemiah, as an outward sign of his office, had letters. Letters from the Persian king or emperor Artaxerxes. Now, if someone in Israel wanted to doubt or challenge Nehemiah's office, he would have had some data, if he took it the wrong way, with which he could work. He could have said regarding Nehemiah, Nehemiah doesn't have the really high office in Israel. Not a prophet, not a priest, not a king. In fact, he has an unusual and relatively new office, the governor. Dodgy. Nehemiah came to his office not by an extraordinary call, like Isaiah, or by hereditary right, like Phineas, or by a vote of the people, like David, and without a religious ceremony or an anointing. Kind of suspect. Instead, just think about it, Nehemiah was appointed to his office by Artaxerxes, who was a pagan king. And all he had to prove it were letters. Highly dubious. And if you think about it too, Nehemiah was not born and bred in Palestine. He was unknown to many of those over whom he ruled. And he just turned up one day, as chapter 2 records it, and he told everybody that he was governor. But for all that, and you could almost make a case to throw Nehemiah behind bars as a usurper, but for all that, Nehemiah was called by God. And his prayer at the end of the book, "Remember me," means, "Remember me, O my God, in my office as governor, as one called by thee, the God of heaven. Remember me, O my God, for good. I left my post as cupbearer for Artaxerxes." That was a very comfortable post. You just had to sip a little bit of wine. Admittedly, you could die if someone disliked the king and poisoned his cup, but it should be over fairly swiftly. A fairly cozy sort of job, and a job with great responsibilities too, because someone entrusted to that position so near to the king with such close access was typically a personal friend and advisor of the monarch. Instead, Nehemiah left that well-paid, respected, honourable job for a very difficult work in a backwater in the kingdom, a land which has been ravaged, almost bulldozed, we would say, to be the governor and reformer in Jerusalem. He didn't do it because he loved an easy life, and he didn't do it for the good of his own health. And there are lessons here too for office bearers in the post-apostolic Christian church, in the offices of pastor, elder, and deacon. Office bearers in a true church do not have an extraordinary call. And if they claim to have an extraordinary call, they are by that very means to be banned and put under discipline as usurpers and liars. There are no extraordinary calls because there are no extraordinary offices. We now have temporary, special offices. Office bearers in a true church are not validated by miraculous gifts. They're not appointed by hereditary right. They're not anointed with physical oil. And they do not have a rod with their name on it that miraculously blossomed, as God once did to vindicate Aaron. Office bearers today are appointed by the vote of male confessing members. And if there are no lawful objections, and if the person says yes to the various questions and are ordained, or if they've been appointed to that office before, installed, they have been appointed by God. And the genius of the Reformed faith is summed up in this regard in the very first question which is addressed to office bearers. It's found in the form we read together on page 292. And in the first place, this is fundamental. Without this, nothing. In the first place, I ask you, both elders and deacons, whether you do not feel in your hearts that ye are lawfully called of God's church, and consequently of God Himself, to these your respective holy offices. And the genius of the Reformed faith is that when someone is lawfully called of the church, which even an unbeliever can see through external events, faith enters in and says that person is called by the invisible Creator, Lord and Redeemer, the true and living God. That's first. That means too that such office bearers, namely those who are called by God, are to be considered and viewed by us all for what they are, called of God. And they are to be honored and obeyed by all as those who are called of God. And if, of course, an office bearer falls into sin, and as 1 Timothy puts it, they are admonished and the witness is brought by two or three people, not just one, and if the proceeding continue in an orderly way, as per the church order, then such men may be, and will be, if guilty, suspended and or deposed. Quite right too. That way the church is protected from wicked, usurping elders, men who are no good to themselves or the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is clearly the teaching of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writing probably his first canonical epistle to a very young church, just a few months old in all probability, begins thus, 1 Timothy 5 verse 12, "And we beseech you, brethren, we plead with you to know," that is, to know with understanding, love, and encourage "them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, know them, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." That last bit's interesting, because those typically who don't do that aren't even at peace among themselves, but stir up other grief and warfare. And faith believes this. Faith says, I don't have in front of me just a man who is flesh and blood. I have in front of me an office bearer, someone who is clothed with the invisible authority by Jesus Christ as a deputy, with a specific role in a specific sphere as his representative. The person who is ordained is not as holy as Moses or as wise as Solomon, but he has an office and is to be honored and viewed and obeyed, insofar as he exhorts scripturally, of course, as such. Unbelief, of course, sees, as is the case with unbelief, sees only the physical, only the external, and it rejects this and sins and dishonors Jesus Christ. And this is the teaching of the Reformed faith. This is the first thing that the form for the ordination of elders and deacons exhorts believers regarding church office bearers. It says, page 293, paragraph 76, after it exhorts the elders and the deacons, it says, "Beloved Christians, receive these men as the servants of God. Count the elders that rule well worthy of double honor. Give yourselves willingly to their inspection and government. You don't evade, you don't tell lies, you don't block, you don't fudge. You give yourself willingly to their inspection." This means too that Christians must not undermine office bearers or spread evil against them or question and deny their call, Because this is emphatically not Reformed, and not Presbyterian, and not even Congregational, and not even Baptist. That's Anabaptist. And it is emphatically not the height of spirituality, as if you're setting yourself above everybody and above those whom God has appointed in the church to undermine office bearers, but it is carnal, worldly, unloving, and ungodly. And of course, to attack office bearers without having proper ground from the scriptures, without going the biblical and reformed way of the church order, is oath-breaking. It's breaking the third commandment, and therefore also it is breaking the third membership vow, which says, will you submit to church government? And in case you become negligent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline. That is the Reformed position on office bearers. And it requires faith to believe and to go the way of the church order as Scripture lays out. The way of decency and order, as 1 Corinthians 14 says. And every true Reformed church office bearer, we're not now talking about traitors or heretics or usurpers, but every true Reformed office bearer can and must and does take Nehemiah's prayer as his own. Remember me, O my God, for good. And remember me where I most need it, in my office for good. Now Nehemiah labored for 12 years in Jerusalem in his first spell there as governor. He had two spells. 12 years for his first term of office. You're familiar, I trust, with the main responsibility of Nehemiah under God, namely the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. This was his first and central task. Nehemiah surveyed the walls on his night ride on horseback in Nehemiah chapter 2. He united the people under his office as leader behind this great task. He supplied the building materials with the letters he had from Artaxerxes. He then encouraged the people when they grew weary and discouraged through the attacks of the enemy. He organized the defense of the builders when there were rumors that they would be stormed. He also appointed watchmen in Nehemiah chapter 7 and led the dedication of the wall when it was completed in chapter 12. That was his great central work, the walls. Nehemiah was also used to reform the lives of God's people. There was the sin of usury, that is, some of the wealthy in amongst the Jews loaned money at exorbitant rates to their fellow church members, ground them into the dust, and then bought them practically as slaves. You can imagine what that would do for church unity. Nehemiah, in reforming this, admonished the people very sharply and required them all to take an oath that they would not do this and that they would put things to right. In chapter 10, he called the people to take another oath that they would not marry pagans, and that they would not give their sons or daughters to marry pagans. He required in that oath too that the people honor the Sabbath day and so keep the fourth commandment. And in that oath he said that you must properly finance the temple services. Nehemiah too, as governor, realized once this wall was up that there were not enough people in Jerusalem properly to defend it if they were attacked. So he saw to it that 1 in 10 of the people outside Jerusalem, they were chosen by lot as it were brought inside the walls of the capital city. In the opening 3 verses of Nehemiah chapter 13, we saw that he drove out of the church of God ungodly Ammonites and Moabites, the right thing to do. Those were the main labors of the reforming governor Nehemiah in his first spell of 12 years. After a while, when he returned to the court of the Persian emperor, he came back. And alas, he discovered immediately, or at least very soon after he returned, that they had fallen into the same sins that he had addressed and reformed earlier. The same sins that the people had sworn that they would not commit. And this is very true to the way things go in the Christian church. And we read about this in Nehemiah chapter 13. There was a wicked wretch at this time who hated the kingdom of God and sought to do all he could to destroy it, called Tobiah. And Tobiah, as verses 4 through 9 indicate, managed to get through the high priest himself, Eliashib, he managed to get a special chamber at the temple given to him. Sort of a guest house where this wicked, ungodly man who hated the church could come. And to make room for him, the high priest said, "We've got to take out of here all the offerings that were supposed to go to the Levites to make room for this wicked wretch." And this was the first thing that Nehemiah noticed when he comes back. He's away for a few months or years, and he finds that one of the leading enemies who tried to block all his work for all those years was given a special house in the very temple precincts. And what he did was, and he was dead right, he chucked Tobiah's stuff out in the street and then purged that chamber for service in the kingdom of heaven. And then he discovered, you can picture him walking around the tent, "Where's all the Levites? Where are the singers? They're supposed to be here." And somebody tells him, "Well, they're out in the fields plowing and sowing and working," whatever season of the year it was. And then he didn't go for the Levites and the singers. He realized they're only out there working because they haven't properly been provided with their tithes. And the people swore that they would do this. And as soon as my back was turned, they didn't do this. And the Levites and the singers are supposed to be worshipping God in the temple and leading his praises, have to go out into the field. So he had to put that right too. Then he comes as a third thing and sees the Sabbath is being desecrated. What are they doing? They're doing unnecessary farming. According to verse 15, there they are. They're treading the grapes and the wine presses. They're bringing in sheaves. They're loading asses. And then the next thing you know, they're having a market and they're inviting in all these pagans and they're going to the market and buying fish and so on off the people of Tyre. Nehemiah is disgusted and he stops this buying and selling and tells these marketeers, "You are not to come into this city in Jerusalem. I'm the governor here and we will not allow this wickedness in the holy city of God." But they weren't deterred. They saw he was angry. They saw his spiritual energy. They weren't deterred and they kept turning up. And he said, "If you come back here one more time, I'm going to put my guards on you and they will forcibly depose you from this city. Now get out." And then they came around the city walls and waited there a week or two. And then they saw he meant business and they stopped. And Nehemiah also, to enforce the discipline, appointed some trustworthy Levites to keep the gates so that the gates would be shut before the Sabbath and they would only open afterwards. And then we find in verses 20
3 and following, that they were marrying pagan wives and the children couldn't even speak the language of God. Didn't Solomon do that? And look how wise he was and how it ruined him. And this is how we ended up in the Babylonian captivity. Don't you people ever learn anything, he says to them. And then he finds in verses 28 and 29 that one of the high priest's grandsons married the daughter of Sanballat. And Sanballat was the great enemy. He was even worse than Tobiah. So here you have Tobiah, and he has a special chamber at the temple as an honored guest. And you have the high priest's grandson, and he marries Sanballat's daughter. And so verse 28 says that when Nehemiah heard this, I chased him from me. And then he says, not, O Lord, I lost my rag and behaved badly. He says, remember them, O my God. They have defiled the priesthood. They have defiled the covenant of the priesthood and the covenant of the Levites. Remember them, punish them as wicked transgressors in the church of Jesus Christ. You can imagine that Nehemiah's labors were not well received by the ungodly and carnal element in Israel. If you read about the various figures in the Old Testament, there's probably less of a human side. There's more of a sharp, admonitory side to this man Nehemiah than probably anybody else in the Old Testament. And you can easily see how it would have went with his detractors in the church, the carnal element. Nehemiah built the wall. Yeah, he did, but he was all about work. There was no fun about Nehemiah. All about work. He made his work hard. He was a slave master. He just loved bossing people about. The other thing that Nehemiah would do, you can hear the attacks, he's always putting people under oath. Putting people under oath. He did it in Nehemiah 5. He did it in Nehemiah 10. And his goal is a sort of bully people to get them to make an oath, and then he would remind them of the oath that they've sinned. What an awful man this Nehemiah is. Mind you, that's the third commandment. We don't like it. No good, Nehemiah. Nehemiah too is too strict, too sore on the people. He requires of people superhuman morality and godliness. Too sore on the people regarding marriage. He should have had more compassion, given them more of a break, allowed believers and unbelievers to marry in the church. Allow them to come in and defile the body of Christ so that the church approves sin. Just let them do it. He should have allowed them to sin on the Sabbath day. They're only human. And then he asked for far too much financial support for the church. And who does this Nehemiah think he is? And by the way, I'm giving you the sanitized version. I'm giving to you the moderate, calm version. The vituperation and hatred against this man was far worse than I'm going to summarize it to you this evening. But despite all the objections, Nehemiah was doing it according to his office as governor. He was called by God to do this. He was doing this in obedience to Holy Scripture, which required this of him. And he was doing this out of a love for God and for his church. The zeal of God's house ate him up. That's why he did it. That verse is supremely true of Christ, but it's true of all faithful office bearers. And we know too that Nehemiah had a good conscience in his labors, despite the attacks upon him for his work. And continually he prayed, remember me, O my God. And in our text he prays, remember me, O my God, for good. Now the church office today that is nearest to that of Nehemiah is the office of elder. Nehemiah is nearer an elder than he is a deacon or a minister. And the office of elder, as you know, particularly represents Christ's kingly office. We read about it in the fine summary of the form for ordination of elders and deacons. Elders
oversee
the church's work and membership. And this involves, as the form also says, where necessary, admonition, and in cases of extreme disobedience, of church discipline. And this is to be done, of course, out of love for Jesus Christ, out of love for the church, and out of love for the members. And you cannot, no matter how much your flesh says, you cannot refuse the discipline and love the brother or sister just to get an easy life. In many respects, the office of elder is the most difficult office in the church as regards its work. I speak more personally as a minister. Those who are elders do not get to labor in the word and doctrine as I do. You do not get to preach the glorious gospel as I do. That's part of the task. That's a very pleasant calling, to say the least. And sometimes too, the book of Ezekiel is particularly clear in this, sometimes too, even those who reject the word have a certain attraction towards the preaching. There's a striking verse, Ezekiel 33, verse 22. God says to Ezekiel, "Lo, thou art unto them," that is the Israelites, and now particularly actually ungodly Israelites, "thou art to them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument." People like to come and hear you. It's as if you've got a great singing voice and you're a fine musician. They like to attend your sermons, Ezekiel. They hear thy words, but they do them not. So the work of an elder involves some of the most unpleasant stuff in the church: the overseeing, the admonition, and the church discipline. And the flesh recoils from it because it is so hard, and it has more of its fair share of unpleasantness and struggles. But the love of Christ and faithfulness to the word and the good of the erring saint requires this oversight, whether it is recognized as such or not. And so it is church office bearers, and perhaps especially elders, who need the prayer of Nehemiah 13, "Remember me, O my God, for good. Remember me for my labor, O my God, for good." That is, reward me for it. Bless me for it. Encourage me in it for good. For my good. For the good of the whole church. For the good of those who need admonition. And especially now, this is an important thing in a young church, for the good of the church in the years to come, so that a good example and steadfast, solid basis is laid for years and decades and generations to come. You must not, and you must never, take the easy way out. You follow the word. You go with the three forms of unity. You go with the forms in our Green Creeds book. You go with the church order. And you do not take the line of least resistance. You do not judge which way will make me more popular. I'll go that way. Which way will make me hated by some. I'll not go that way. You don't do that. You go the way of the word of God. Remember me for my labor. Imperfect, but done truly and sincerely, done by the grace of God, done for the church of God. Forgive the sin of it. There's a lot of sin in it. There always is. But remember me for my good in the cross of Jesus Christ, who died for me and who I represent. Reward me and bless me. And then too, remember me, O my God, for good as I face opposition. There was a lot of opposition from without. There always is in the kingdom of heaven. I've spoken of the two main external enemies at this time, Sanballat and Tobijah. And there was another rascal, Geshem. Nehemiah was called a rebel
He was rebelling against the state, according to their lies. They mocked him and his work and his wall. A fox could come and knock down your foolish little wall, Nehemiah. They revealed to him their anger with him in order to make him draw back in fear. They issued threats to try and intimidate him, but he kept on working. Then they wrote to him nasty messages and evil letters to try and cow him. Then they spread the lie that Nehemiah was doing all this, not because he cared for people, but because he wanted to make himself a king, so that he could rule over everybody, boss everybody around, and make them do what he wanted them to do. And Nehemiah told them, "You've made that up out of your own heart. That is not how I'm motivated at all." Then they even hired a false prophetess, Nehadiah, to utter lies to deceive him. "Remember me, O my God, for good, against all the opposition from the external enemies who are working even within through this evil prophetess." And that leads us to the next point. There was opposition from within too. Internal opposition. Internal opposition, not just from the people, but from the nobles, from the moneyed people, from the priests, and even from the family of the high priest himself. There was opposition for Nehemiah from the tired builders, from the new residents in Jerusalem. Why did I have to be picked? I wanted to be one of the 9/10. Whose fault's that? It was alright until Nehemiah came. Opposition from the usurers who were making good coinage, and then Nehemiah got a hold of them and put that away. Opposition from the adulterers and the worldly who wanted to have God and the world. And there was opposition, of course, from the Sabbath breakers and the misers who didn't want to support the work of God's temple. And who even told the lie that Nehemiah was only in it, in his office, you read about this in chapter 5, in order to make lots of money and have big meals and just ride roughshod over the people. "Remember me, O my God, for good." And this too is the prayer for the Christian elder. "Remember me, O my God, for good, in the face of all opposition from within and from without, from the pit of hell, and from the flesh, and from the world, and from the false church. Remember me, O my God, for good." That is, "Lord, recall. Recall why I'm doing it. Recall what I've done for the kingdom of God, but not to boast. And recall the taunts and attacks of the wicked. Remember. Remember, Lord God, and help me in my difficulties. And reward me. Reward me with grace and vindication and strength to take the battle to the enemy, to build those walls high, and to drive them from the field. Remember me, O my God, for good. In Jesus Christ. In this world and in the world to come. Remember me for good too when the books are opened. And when the motives of all men are revealed, have mercy and do good to me in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember me, O my God, for good."